We shall turn to the part of God's word that we read in the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5. And we will read from verse 2 to verse 4. Verse 2 to verse 4. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, and so on. It is a wonderful thing that in a prophecy like this, where so many sins are condemned and judgments announced, that God should, in the midst of all this, reveal promises for the triumph of the church. Here is Micah the prophet rebuking the people and condemning them for their sin, and yet he presents to them the prosperous kingdom to come. The enemies indeed surround God's people, but as we read in verse 13 of chapter 4, they are called upon to crush the enemies, and to do so even as an ox thresheth the corn. So there is a victor that is promised in this passage, and he is the one who is raised up from among the people and will bring victory to the people of God. And this is the one who is born in Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Bethlehem was insignificant. It was a people few in number. But though it was so little among the thousands of Judah, yet the Son of God would be born there, and he would come forth, and he would do the work that was given him to do. He would be the ruler in Israel, as well as the Redeemer of God's people, and he would rule for God. Yes, he shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. He would do the work that God appointed him to do. And this ruler and this Redeemer is none other than the Son of God. The one who would rule for God over the people is from everlasting, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Friends, this is the ruler that we need, the one who is a leader and a commander to the people, the one who is not just from the people, but is from eternity, because only this person would have the wisdom to rule. Only this person would have the power to protect his people from their enemies. And by his sovereign will and his wonderful prudence, he will give his people victory, and they will have triumph over their spiritual foes. And it's a remarkable thing that the one who is the head of this kingdom is from a lowly town, a place of origin that is known not for its greatness, but for its smallness. And that is how God often works. He chooses the things that are small and insignificant to demonstrate his power and his glory in his work that he will accomplish. He chooses the things that are despised in order to humble the pride of man and to show forth his own glory in the world. So here is little Bethlehem, despised by others, but it's the place that God chose to raise up his son, Jesus, to be the ruler in Israel. Well, this is where we begin the origin of the ruler, as to his human nature. Though thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. So the ruler in Israel comes forth from this lowly town called Bethlehem, the origin of the ruler as to his human nature. And in the second place, we will notice the eternity of the ruler as to his divine nature. He is the Son of God. He is God, equal with the Father. And as to his divine nature, he is from eternity, the eternity of the ruler. In the third place, we will consider the people who belong to the ruler. They are noticed as Israel. They are spoken of as travailing. They are spoken of as a remnant of his brethren, verse 3. And so the Lord Jesus, the ruler, has a people. They are called the remnant. And the question for us, of course, will be, do we belong to the remnant? Are we among them? And in the fourth place, we will notice the greatness of the ruler, as we read in verse 4. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. So we have four things this Sabbath evening. First, the origin of the ruler. Secondly, the eternity of the ruler. Thirdly, the people who belong to the ruler. And fourthly, the greatness of the ruler. He shall be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace. But we begin with the origin. Where did the ruler come from? And we know that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary in this town called Bethlehem. And what a very small beginning it was, laid in a manger and visited by poor shepherds. But though there was a lowly beginning, we know that this one is the eternal Son of God, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. But look at verse 1. We're trying to look at the context as well, and it's always good to look at particular verses in the light of the context. It is more deeply impressed upon our minds very often, and we get a better understanding of God's word in general. Verse 1 says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops." He's speaking to his own people. Daughter of troops, because they have this situation where they have to be together. They have to join one another in a common cause to resist the enemy. "O daughter of troops, gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us." The enemy is besieging the people. "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." So God is declaring a time when the people of God are threatened. And perhaps it's an allusion to the Assyrian army, Sennacherib approaching Jerusalem. Perhaps it's also pointing to the Chaldean forces later on, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, laying siege to Jerusalem, but it is no doubt referring to all occasions in which God's people feel threatened and surrounded by enemies. And we read that they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Here is the greatest insult that could be given to a person, smiting with a rod upon the cheek. So the people of God will be assaulted and insulted by the enemy. They'll have to endure this disgrace and reproach. But it is a comfort to the Lord's people that even their Savior endured such smiting upon his own cheeks. As he said himself, "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." But the encouragement is that though they would be so insulted and threatened, yet they would be exalted by the coming of the Messiah, coming for their aid. But thou, in the context of threat, in the context of the assaults of the enemy, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. As far as you are concerned, Bethlehem, you are a little town, but from you, little town Bethlehem, you will have a great ruler rising up from among you. Even though you are so small and insignificant, you are little among the thousands of Judah. Well, Judah and other tribes of Israel were divided up into groups of thousands of families. So each group had 1,000 families, the thousands of Israel, divided up into thousands, and namely thousands of families in each group. So here is little Bethlehem. It's very small and insignificant amongst all those groups of thousands of families. And yet, though so little, this town will be honored by the coming of the Messiah. Now, this seems to actually contradict what the scribe said to King Herod. If you recall in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem and they were asking, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. This got the king very nervous. He thought his rule influence was being threatened. And so he demands of the scribes, where is Christ to be born? And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So here the scribes are saying that Bethlehem is not the least amongst the princes of Judah, whereas Micah is saying that Bethlehem is small, little among the thousands of Judah. So how do you reconcile this? Well, the fact of the matter is Matthew's gospel is just giving the sense of what Micah is saying, and that is, though Bethlehem is little in outward appearance, it nevertheless is not least at all. It's not least. Because from Bethlehem, small, yes, outwardly, shall come the greatest person in the universe, in heaven and earth, and that is the Messiah. And so from this point of view, it is not little at all. And that is exactly what Micah is saying. And when the scribes quote from Micah, they're not, and Matthew is not giving a direct quotation, but giving the sense, how we should view the passage in Micah. So Bethlehem, though small, is vastly relevant. It is actually the birthplace of the Messiah. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethlehem Ephratah, the word Ephratah means fruitful. And so both Bethlehem and Ephratah are referring to the fruitfulness of the area. Why is it spoken of as Ephratah? Well, it's if you look in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob is speaking to Joseph, and he says, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. The same is Bethlehem. So basically the same place. Ephrath, Ephratah, and Bethlehem are the same. And it's also called Bethlehem Judah in order to distinguish it from another Bethlehem, different city in Zebulun. So it's called Bethlehem Judah or Bethlehem Ephratah to distinguish it from a different Bethlehem. But this land is fruitful, a house of bread, fruitful, not only in outward things, but in spiritual things, because out of this place came forth the Savior of sinners, the ruler in Israel, Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Christ would be raised up. He would come from this little place, insignificant and small, raised up to do the work appointed him. So you have a promise and a prophecy in this passage. The Lord Jesus' coming, the coming of Christ, was predicted centuries before he came. And not only here, but centuries before that. The Savior of sinners has many Old Testament promises and prophecies predicting his coming. You go back all the way to the first promise given in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And then a later promise is telling us what race, if we may call it a race, we are to look for the promised Messiah. That is Genesis chapter 9 and verse 26, where Noah is speaking. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So the blessing was given to Shem. And so naturally we would look to the Shemites for the line of the promised Messiah. But then the people who will have the Messiah come from is being narrowed down to one particular nation, and that is of Israel, namely Abraham. And then another promise was given to make known the actual tribe of Israel, and that is Judah, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So the race, the nation, the tribe, and then even the family line, and that's the line of David. Jesus is called the son of David, because he came from this lineage, this family tree. So the family was selected, and finally, the very town where he was to be born was revealed, and that is Bethlehem. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me." He shall come forth, and he came. He says, "Lo, I come. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." He is saying, "I am here to do thy will." He came forth. He is, as it were, all eager, full of delight and desire to do the will of the Father. "He shall come forth unto me. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me." And the words are literally, "from thee to me." The words are so close together. "From thee to me he will come." And which show us how directly the coming of Christ was identified with the work he was to do, and that was to do God's will. "He shall come forth to me. Out of thee to me." You might have said, "But I thought he was coming to us. I thought he was coming for us sinners." He was, but first of all, to do God's will. "Out of thee shall he come forth to me, to do my work." And so he came, we might say, for nothing else than to do the mission that was given him to do. But it's a mission of mercy. It's an errand of mercy and love. And it is specifically connected with the purpose of the Father. Out of thee to me he shall come forth to do the work of the Lord. And God is saying to us, behold him, hear him, listen to him, see the work that he is doing. Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant," behold him, look to him. "Behold my servant, he's doing my work. He's doing my will. I uphold him. He is mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Oh, that we would behold him. Oh, that there would be eyes at this Sabbath evening open to see the glory of him who is the servant of Jehovah. Pray, friend, if you haven't had your eyes open yet, that this very, very moment as you hear the word of God, your eyes would be opened and you would see what you never saw before, the glory and power of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the ruler in Israel, who came to accomplish the purpose of God. He shall come forth unto me, God said. He is saying that the pleasure of the Father will take place and be accomplished in his hand. He will do my will. He will glorify me. He will perform the work that I have sent him to accomplish. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. He will do God's will. Even Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, "For I came not to do mine own will. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Of course, Jesus' will is the Father's will. His will is to do the Father's will. And he is saying he didn't come to act an independent part, to do something that is isolated from the will of the Father. No, both the will of the Father and the will of Jesus are the same. But the point is that the role that Jesus would fulfill is a role that was given him to do. And Jesus' will is to fulfill that role, to do the work given him to do. So out of you, Bethlehem, shall he come to me, the one who is to be ruler in Israel. He will do my work. He will rule for me. He will be my king, as we read in Psalm 2, that God has appointed his king, my king, appointed in Zion. And he will rule righteously over his people. With righteousness shall he judge the poor, Isaiah 11:4, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And this ruler, the Messiah, Christ to come, who has come already, but in Micah's day he had not yet come, and this is a prophecy that he would come. Where would he come from? Yes, from Bethlehem. Who would give birth to him? As we said already, he would be born of a virgin. Yes, think of the obscure origin of the Messiah. He was brought up in Nazareth. Can any good thing come from that place? He was born in Bethlehem. What is special about Bethlehem? It's small, insignificant. Yes, David was born there. He was from there. But that's just emphasizing his humble origin as well. It's where Joseph and Mary traveled to, the city of David. Luke chapter 2 and verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed or enrolled with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Being great with child. Mary was about to give birth. And we have in our chapter, going back again to our chapter, Micah 5 and verse 3, "Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth." And it would seem in the first instance this refers to the Virgin Mary. As she would travail, she would have labor pangs, and she would give birth to the ruler in Israel. Although these words, "she that travailed with hath brought forth," these words probably have a wider fulfillment, and it speaks about the whole church, as it were, in travail, the whole church being in affliction, and then receiving deliverance, as we read in chapter 4. Verse 10, we read, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail." God is saying, yes, you're going to go into Babylon, you're going to be in captivity, you're going to suffer great affliction, but there shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. So just pointing out that though we do believe that these words refer to Mary giving birth to the Messiah, yet it has a wider fulfillment, the whole church in travail and then being delivered. But in the first instance, it refers to the mother of our Lord, and she brought forth a son and called his name Jesus. This little infant is the Messiah. He was laid in a manger, a feeding trough, a little container, a container where animals were fed. That's the bed, that's the cradle that Jesus had to lie in. It was a humble beginning, a very lowly origin of the Messiah. Even the line of David, it has been pointed out, was in a low state when the Messiah was born. And that seems to be implied in our text. Thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. And even when the birth of Christ was announced, yes, by heavenly messengers, but to whom? To lowly shepherds. And these were the ones that came to first visit Jesus. He was not hailed by the great men of the earth, but it was a lowly condition and lowly visitors that attended the arrival of Jesus. The angel said to the shepherds, "This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." How much more lowly can it be for a little one to be born in these lowly circumstances, a little baby lying in a feeding trough for animals? But they had just described his glorious person, that in the city of David is a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. But here's the sign. And the sign is this, the wonderful contrast, glorious, profound contrast between the lofty things that were said about him, Christ the Lord, joy to all people, and this lowly condition they would find him in. They had to just believe the angels. Now, they would never have thought that what would be said about the glorious Messiah would be channeled into this view of him, would be directed to this view of him in a lowly condition. The ruler of Israel is not born of a princess, not born in a palace, not even born in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, but born in a little town. A little town called Bethlehem. This is God's chosen way. Let us see this, friends, that this is what God has ordained, that he passes by the great and famous people of the earth. He passes by prominent positions and prominent places. He manifests his power by weak things. He displays his glory through small things and small means. It is by lowly circumstances and beginnings that he will accomplish wonderful things. He will accomplish wonderful things through lowly things. He even accomplished salvation, the salvation of his people. And later on, it is by the cross of shame and death, that Jesus gives life and glory. It is in this little place of his origin that the King of glory would come forth and the kingdom of God would be established. What do we think of these things? What is our reaction to the fact that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Here we are. What? Come to this little group of people and hear someone preach from God's word for about an hour, when you could be doing all kinds of other things, enjoying all kinds of pleasure in the world, and you're just going to come here? What does the world think about that? What do your friends think of that? But God has chosen the weak things, the things that are despised, to display his glory and to reveal redemption to the sons of men. And though you may be insignificant in the eyes of the world, yet if you're serving Christ, the Lord may use your small endeavors to accomplish things in the kingdom of God that lead on to great things and greater things beyond your expectation, even beyond what you may even notice in your own lifetime. The Lord is able to accomplish great things through small means. Let us never forget that. It may be years before you see the fruits of your labors. It may be even decades before you see real evident fruit coming forth, but the Lord is doing a work, and we are simply tools in his hand. And let us look to him to accomplish great things, even through small means, even as Jesus, the great ruler in Israel, came from this little place called Bethlehem Ephratah. Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And this is the wonder of the incarnation. The one who is clothed with our flesh, the one who has our nature, the one who was born in Bethlehem, a little infant of days, is actually the Ancient of Days, laid in a feeding trough, but yet he sits on the throne of glory. He came forth here to this earth in this finite world, and yet we are told here his goings forth were from eternity, from everlasting. Let us look at, in the second place, the eternity of the ruler, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Jesus came forth. He had been sent, and that's why he came. He came at the appointed time. He came forth. But his goings forth did not just begin when he was conceived and born. No, that's the very opposite of what is implied. What is implied here is that his goings forth did not just begin when he was born. His goings forth were from before that. His goings forth were from of old, from eternity. His goings forth were from ancient times. His going forth included his working salvation in midst of all the earth, long before he came and was born of the Virgin Mary, long before the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she would have a son. His goings forth were in the time of Moses, when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush and sent Moses to the children of Israel and told Moses, "I am that I am." His goings forth was even before the time of Abraham, as Jesus himself said, "Before Abraham was, I am." His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He came forth. Now, when a person is born, and we have lots of children and babies, some babies yet to be born, do we say they came forth? Yes, they came forth from the womb. But before that, did they come forth? No, they had no existence previously. But when it says that Jesus came forth, it implies that he came forth from somewhere. He came forth from heaven. He came forth from eternity. He came forth from the eternal habitation. Yes, he came forth from the Father's bosom, which all means that he existed from eternity, which means he had no beginning, no beginning. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And this tells us that the sonship of Christ is eternal. His sonship is eternal and necessary. In other words, he did not begin to be the Son of God when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was always the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He is equal with the Father, equal in power and glory, equal in infinity, equal in immutability, unchangeableness, equal in eternity. He is from eternity. He is, as Moses said, "Thou art from everlasting to everlasting God." Well, think of this, friend. Your Savior, if you are trusting in him, is the eternal one. If you're not trusting in him, he is your Savior in the offer of the gospel. He's your only hope. Your only objective hope is Jesus Christ. That's your hope, friend. You've got no other hope than this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in the offer of the gospel, He is your Savior. Oh, that you would trust in Him. Well, here is a Savior, your Savior in the offer of the gospel, your Savior in actual possession if you trust in Him. And this Savior is not a mere man. He's not a creature of time merely. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So here is the daysman, the go-between, that can lay his hand upon us both. He is God, and he lays his hand upon God. He is man, and he lays his hand upon man. And therefore, he reconciles both. He's the eternal one, and yet he's an infant of days, a child, the man Christ Jesus. And he reconciles the eternal God and finite man. Oh, that you would be among those who are trusting in Jesus, that you might be reconciled by the daysman, the mediator. He has a nature that is the same as yours and mine, human nature. He is a man. We can go to him and speak to this man. He's the friend of sinners. And yet he is the eternal God. And he can go to God for us. He is God. Oh, that we might go to him indeed and worship him, trust in him, serve him, this glorious and eternal ruler from everlasting to everlasting, the great high priest without beginning of days or end of life, as the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 5. He's the great Melchizedek. He's an eternal priest. And because his priesthood is eternal, his salvation is eternal. He obtained eternal redemption for us. The merit of his blood is eternal. The sacrifice, the worth of the sacrifice he offered up is of eternal, infinite value. The obedience of Christ to the law, his death on the cross to satisfy justice, have eternal merit and power. And the merit of his blood is so fresh and effective now to take away our sins, as if his precious blood was flowing from his body down the cross this very moment. Eternal merit. Present effectiveness. This moment, if you trust the blood of Christ, your sins are washed away instantly. That perhaps sounds too good to be true. Well, if that's your response, I might say with all due respect, no wonder you haven't benefited from it. You have to believe the instantaneous benefit and effect of trust in the precious blood of Jesus, because of the merit of his blood is eternal, efficacious eternally. Yes, the credit of his merit reached back to the first sinners who trusted in Jesus, the Messiah to come, and the merit of his death extends to the future, as Paul said, that future believers would look back and have hope through his example of trusting in Christ, and future believers would look back and have hope because of faith in the blood of Christ, which has eternal, present, ever-present merit, ever-present merit to trust in. The blood that cleanseth us from all sin is efficacious and plenteous in redemption and merit this very moment. Yes, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And because he is from everlasting, he rules over his people with eternal wisdom. The ruler in Israel will rule righteously. He will rule wisely, because he is the eternal ruler. As we read in Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And he is from everlasting. Of course, he will deal wisely and prudently. He knows the end from the beginning. Before there was any beginning to the world, he knows the very end of all things. His eternal purpose has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He knows what is happening now, friend, in your circumstances. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow and in the future. He has your whole life in his hands. And your plans may not come to fruition, but his plan and purpose for you will always take effect because he's the ruler. His rule is effective, and his purpose, all of his purposes, will be performed. And the question that is now put to us is, are we among the people whom he rules? The people that belong to the ruler in the third place. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Ruler in Israel, these were his ancient people. It is to them that he came. He came as the ruler in Israel, the king of the Jews. But as Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And that's what they wanted. They despised him. They rejected him. Let me ask you something, by the way. Are you despising him and rejecting him? Are you deep inside your heart saying, away with him, crucify him. I have other things I'd like to do. Oh, that is a solemn, solemn matter. Pray that God would change your heart, give you a new heart, that you would say, come, Lord Jesus. Come and save me, I pray thee. Well, Jesus is the king of the Jews. He is the ruler in Israel. He rules over his people. And though they crucified him, he is still the ruler in Israel because there is a spiritual Israel. They are the people of God, and Christ is their ruler, the ruler in the spiritual Israel. All God's people are the true spiritual Israel, and they are his subjects, and he is their king and their ruler. And do we submit to Christ as our ruler? Have we received the kingdom of God as a little child? Are we saying in our hearts about the ruler, whose I am and whom I serve? Do we feel that? Do we desire that? Do we feel deep in our hearts, yes, he's my ruler and I am not my own? If so, you're calling Jesus Lord, and that can only be by the Holy Ghost. You feel that. You put your amen to that. You feel it in your heart of hearts, and you desire and endeavor to serve the ruler with gladness. Well, then, that can only be a work of grace. You're a spiritual, loyal subject, follower, and servant of the ruler. Ruler in Israel. But it's not only that the church of the spiritual Israel that will serve Jesus as ruler. We do believe that the scripture tells us that Israel as a nation will yet come to Christ, and he will be the true ruler in the literal Israel. Right now, literal Israel are looking to the prime minister or other national leaders, and they think that they'll get skillful leaders to save them from Hamas and Hezbollah and all their other enemies, but there's a real ruler, the true ruler, who is yet to be recognized in Israel, and that is this ruler. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have not been from the 1900s, but far beyond, far back of that, from eternity, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. But then we notice in verse 3, therefore will he give them up. He will give them up. What does this mean? It does remind us of God giving up his people, Israel, in their unbelief. They have been rejected as a people for 2,000 years because they rejected Christ. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. So we should take, at least for now, a wide application, a wide fulfillment. Anytime the Lord's people, as a church or individuals, are suffering affliction, as it were, God is giving them up over to the afflictor, whoever it may be, Assyria or Babylon or the Romans or the Gentiles, Jerusalem trodden down of the Gentiles for 2,000 years, and so on. Anytime this at this moment God's people are afflicted, yet though God gives them up to affliction, it's until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, when the pains of labor and travail are severe, and then at last God comes to deliver his people, and she which is in travail brings forth what? Well, Mary brought forth the Messiah. The church of the Old Testament brought forth the Messiah in a way. But today there's the bringing forth of new converts, bringing forth a greater spirituality and more nearness to God, the prosperity of the church. The church is laboring to bring forth. And that is when the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. So after the church goes through hardship and spiritual travail and affliction, yet then the power of Christ will be manifest in delivering the church. And we can think far ahead into the future in the golden age of the church called the millennium, the better days, when righteousness will prevail and the knowledge of God's glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. There will be a great revival in the church. And what will happen then? Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Well, we take the remnant of his brethren being the brethren of Christ, his, that is, Christ's brethren, that they shall return unto the children of Israel. Remember, Jesus said after he died and rose again, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. He tells Mary, or is it Magdalene, go to my brethren and tell them that I ascend to your God and my God, your Father and my Father. So Jesus has brethren. He's the elder brother. And when the afflictions are over and the church brings forth the prosperous state of the church, and God's people are strengthened and there are more and more converts, then the remnant of his brethren, those who yet remain of the brethren of Christ, they shall return unto the children of Israel. The remnant, the despised, the afflicted, God's people who feel they're outcast, they'll return, they'll be brought back. You can think about the day of Pentecost when the apostles were speaking in tongues, and then the outcasts of Israel, the diaspora, the Jews that were scattered in all these different countries, they came in and they heard the apostles speaking in tongues, and then they were converted. 3,000 souls were converted. That's the remnant returning to the children of Israel. But then later on, when the Spirit is poured out and the Jews are converted as a nation, what's happening? Well, the church of the Gentiles has been there for 2,000 years or more. But while they are the church of the Gentiles, their brethren, the Israelites, will come into the church. The brethren of Christ will come in. And then after that will be the blessing of the church throughout the whole world. And all the brethren, the remnant of the brethren, those that yet remain, all the brethren of Christ will be gathered into the church. Until the time, therefore will he give them up in affliction, until the time that she which travaileth, that is the church, hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Yes, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. The ruler has come. He's gathering a people. Yes, unto him shall the gathering of the people be, to Shiloh, to the one who is the peacemaker, Jesus Christ the mediator, the efficient peacemaker. It's to him that the gathering of the people shall be, because he's the ruler. Again, do we submit to the ruler? Are we among the remnant? Do we worship him? Do we love his brethren? Do we love the brethren? Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Do we love the children of God because they are his children? Do we have the childlike spirit, frame of heart, deferring to others? Do we at least desire that and endeavor after it? These are evidences that we are among the remnant, returning to the ruler. And we must go on then to look at the greatness of the ruler in conclusion and in the fourth place. The greatness of the ruler, verse 4, "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ruler, is doing all that is necessary for the care of his people. And that is what we learn from these words. He shall stand and feed. He's standing. He's not sitting back. He is standing with intention, with diligence, with great care, standing on guard, watching over his sheep. He's feeding them. He's leading them. He shall stand and feed, that is, feed his people. That is, he will shepherd his people. He will rule his people as a gentle, loving shepherd. Verse 4, "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord." He has all the strength of Jehovah because he is Jehovah. He is the Lord. He is God. Yes, the Messiah has the strength of the Lord. He rules with power, and he gives strength to his people. And he will do so, we read, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. The name of the Lord his God. That is the revelation of God. God who reveals himself in his attributes of power and wisdom and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. And it is the ruler that displays the infinite perfections of the Lord his God, and displays the glory and the majesty of the revelation of the perfections of God. Simply put, the person and work of Christ in all his offices reveal the glory of God. The person and work of Christ reveals the glory of God. Jesus possesses all the majesty of God. And the result is, because of this loving, powerful rule, that they shall abide. That is, they will abide in safety. They will abide in prosperity. They will be comforted. God will give them grace and glory. And we read, "For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." He shall be great. His greatness will appear. His kingdom will have no end. Christ is great in his grace. He is glorious in giving grace. He tells his people today, "My grace is sufficient for thee." How great will he appear when he builds up Zion? His glory will appear. His majesty will appear. And let us also remember that when he builds up Zion, he purifies his people. He will cleanse them. And that's what the rest of the chapter is speaking about. But first we notice, unto the ends of the earth, his greatness will appear, the church will be built up unto the ends of the earth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, we read in Psalm 72. How extensive will his kingdom be? And then we read in verse 5, "This man shall be the peace." This man shall be the peace, this ruler. He's going to establish peace on the earth. It's not going to be through diplomacy. Diplomatic efforts, there may be progress in that way. It might lead up to the peace. But the real peace is going to be because of this man, the ruler. This man shall be the peace. Perhaps you're saying, "Well, I need peace. That's what I so greatly long for." But perhaps you're looking for it from the wrong place. You're looking at the wrong thing. You're relying on therapy. You're relying upon duty, self-prescribed methods and different ways to get peace in your mind and peace in your life. But you need to remember, this man shall be the peace. because it will be eternal peace that he gives you, because he's the eternal Son of God, and his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. But finally, notice again how with peace comes purity. This man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land. And we don't have time to speak about all the details of the rest of the chapter, but suffice to say that the Lord is delivering his people not only from their enemies, but from their idols. He's purifying his people, making them a holy people, and they're crushing the enemy. The Assyrians were enemies, Babylonians were enemies, the Romans and others are enemies, but it's all a type and symbol of the enemies right here in our hearts. Those are the greatest enemies, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do you, friend, recognize those to be your true enemies? They're the real enemy. But the Lord, who is the ruler, will give us grace if we trust in him to defeat and conquer the enemy. And he will deliver us, and his people will be as dew from the Lord. Yes, God will purify his people. He will cast out the idols and pray for that. That you, who may be in love with the world, you who are following after your own will, and your own will is your idol, that you might be transformed and be delivered from the power of sin, the power of submitting to the enemy. That's what it is. When you follow your own will, you're following Satan, because that's what he wants you to do. He wants you to follow your own will. You're submitting to the devil when you submit to your own will. But pray that the good shepherd would lead you to follow him, that you would trust him, the one who died on the cross to save sinners, that his precious blood would wash you, his Holy Spirit would enable you to turn from sin to God, that you would submit to the ruler, that you would worship the ruler, you would adore him whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. It is this man, the man Christ Jesus, who is the ruler and who is our peace. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, enable us to submit to the King of Kings. Oh, what a glorious King he is, the one who rules from heaven but looks down to the children of men upon earth, and who hears the cry of the needy, the cry and the prayer of the destitute he surely will regard. Oh, that we would cry to him and submit to him and look to him for deliverance. He is the deliverer and the ruler. Oh, that we would look to him and strengthen us, O Lord, in feeble ways it may be, to serve the King. Bless our labors and endeavors. Strengthen us in thy ways to serve thee, to further the advance of thy cause and kingdom in the world. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.